Second Kings chapter 21 is where we left off last time, and so we'll pick it up, finish chapter 20 a couple of weeks ago, and pick it up in 21 tonight. By way of review, the children of Israel, about 400 years earlier, had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has already gone into captivity to the Assyrians because of their sin against God, because of their disobedience to His word. They never had one single king that was godly or good among all of the kings that ruled for all of those years. The southern kingdom of Judah, which is still in existence in chapter 21 of 2 Kings, is very, very shortly going to go into captivity, not to the Assyrians, but to the Babylonians. The southern kingdom of Judah didn't go into captivity to their enemies as soon as the northern kingdom of Israel did, for one simple reason, and that was because periodically they had a king that was godly and a king that led the nation for some number of years in what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We've just finished looking at one of those kings by the name of Hezekiah. There's only one more left in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's a man by the name of Josiah. But first, we have to deal with the son of Hezekiah, the father of Josiah, in the person of King Manasseh. In verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He had the longest reign of any of the kings, whether of the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, and he thoroughly wasted his opportunity and his reign. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and he made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all of the host of heaven, and he served them. And he also built altars in the house of the Lord, so he brings the worship of these idols right into the temple, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all of the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. That is, he sacrificed his firstborn son to the god of Molech, which was basically the god of the worship of sexual lust. They give him fancy names, Molech. This was so evil had he become and the nation become that even the king was sacrificing his children to the god of sexual immorality. And of course, the parallels with abortion today are evident, and we've dealt with them rather thoroughly in the past. And he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, called Dionne Warwick's 900 number, And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You know, here's a woman that couldn't find her way to San Jose, and they're calling her as it relates to the future. This stuff is really, really pathetic. But one of the things that's happened is because it's become the norm now on television, and we're being desensitized to how God sees it. It's an abomination to Him. It's a sign that a nation is about to be judged with the full fury of God's wrath. And so when we see this listing of the characteristics of this king and of this nation, we realize that we're reading our daily newspaper as it relates to this nation, barring repentance on the part of the nation as a whole. And so everything that his father did for good, this son undid. Everything that his father did in terms of the tearing down of evil, he rebuilt it. Everything that was good that his father had built up, he tore it down and undid the work in just one generation. A terrible, terrible king. And he set a carved image of Asherah, verse 7, that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." And they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Here now is a group of people who are in the world identifying themselves as God's people. And yet their practice had become now more debased than the nations that God had moved out in order to bring them into the land. And it's interesting that Manasseh seduced the nation, seduced the people into following these things. The term seduction is a term that immediately reveals to us that what happened there wasn't something that was accidental. This is a plan and a move by a leader to do something to a people. That's what a seduction is. It's an individual who knows exactly what they're doing, and they're trying to do something to another person without that other person realizing that this is being done to them until it's too late. So what was happening here wasn't accidental. Here was a king who had an agenda. He was a leader who had a plan. And I'll tell you, increasingly, in this nation that I live in, there is that sense as we watch evil move forward, not just as it relates to elected officials and as it relates to government and the bizarre decisions that they're making, but as it relates to entertainment and on, we see that there is a seduction that's going on. There is a group of people who knows exactly what they're wanting to do and then leading an entire nation astray in that. And the saddest thing is not when the average person is seduced by these kinds of ploys, but when God's people end up seduced by it. And so they were seduced because they wanted to be seduced, and they ended up following him in his evil. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets. God is always with a witness. He's always a prophet, always speaking to these people, always declaring his truth, always a witness for himself. He's even going to have it during the Great Tribulation period with those two faithful witnesses, Moses and Elijah, perhaps Moses. And you know, the identity of the two witnesses is open to debate. I'm not ready to go into that tonight. But there is always a witness for the Lord in the midst of evil, and he speaks forth, and he spoke forth through his servants, the prophets. And this made King Manasseh responsible, and it made the people responsible. The people couldn't just go and say, well, you know, it was that terrible ruler that we had, and so we all became evil. God was speaking through his prophets, and the people were hearing the prophets because he was planting the prophets right at the doors of the temple in order to declare concerning their sin, and they were responsible. No matter how wicked their king was, they were responsible not to follow him in his wickedness. And so the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. And therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." I don't know if you've ever experienced that in the course of your life. I have a couple times in my life where you receive news that is so heavy and so sobering that it affects you physically. And that's what God is saying. The judgment that he was going to bring upon them for their willful disobedience to him, when word went out concerning it, the hearer concerning the news, it would have a physical reaction among the hearers. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. Samaria had already been wiped out. So he's saying what happened to Samaria, the northern kingdom, will happen to Jerusalem and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And so God says, I'm going to do to Jerusalem exactly what I did to Samaria. And so I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Why? Because they've done evil in my sight, and they've provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Now the average person in the southern kingdom of Judah at that time could be living a life of wickedness and say, listen, my life isn't any worse than everyone else that's going to the temple. My life isn't any worse than everyone else in Jerusalem. The problem is that everyone else in Jerusalem wasn't the standard. And everyone that was going to the temple was not the standard. Everyone who lives around us in this world that we live in, they are not the standard by which man will be judged. Even those who attend churches, they are not the standard by which righteousness and unrighteousness is judged. It is judged by what is right in the sight of the Lord. And that's an important seduction that we have to be careful not to be pulled into. The standard is his standard and how he sees things. And what is right and wrong, what is evil and good in his sight. He said, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he made Judah with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Apparently Manasseh, adding to his leading this nation into idolatry for this very long reign that he had, on top of that, apparently in some particular place during his reign, he slaughtered the righteous in Jerusalem. It is believed through history that it was in this slaughter of Manasseh that Isaiah was sawn in two. We read about that in the book of Hebrews concerning the great prophet Isaiah. He was ministering at this time. And it's believed that when Manasseh gave the word to slaughter the righteous in Jerusalem, that Isaiah was among those righteous, and that Manasseh didn't just go in and kill people, but as was the case with Isaiah, the sawing in two, the literal slaughter of them. And it tells us in verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? 2 Kings chapter 22 does not give us a thorough and a complete Paul Harvey rest of the story look at Manasseh. And that's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And there we're told that during the reign of Manasseh, out of Assyria came a ruler who took Manasseh captive and took him to Babylon. And while in that captivity, Manasseh repented of his sin and he turned to God and he acknowledged Jehovah as the true and the living God. His repentance was a genuine repentance. And the reason that we know that it was that when he was released from that captivity by the Babylonians, he was allowed to return back to Jerusalem. And when he returned back to Jerusalem, he tore down the altars that he had built. He removed the idols out of the temple. all of the bad that he had done, he went back in and he tried to undo it. For the remainder of his life, he attempted to undo all of the damage that he had done earlier in his life. And all God wanted from the children of Israel was what he got from Manasseh. Here is a man who killed the prophet Isaiah in all likelihood. He murdered the righteous in Jerusalem. He led the entire nation in rebellion to God. And yet, when he repented, when he turned from that direction and went in God's direction, God was eager to forgive him and to restore him and then to use him for the rest of his life. And I tell you, there have been many, many Manassehs in the course of man's history, men that have become aware sometimes, many times late in life, of the consequences of their decisions, that the consequences were very far-reaching, way beyond their own household or their own life, but impacting huge blocks of people. And they wonder, what in the world could they ever do to undo that? And all of the guilt and all of the shame associated with that. And you might be here in that place tonight. You say, what in the world can I do? What does God want from me in that kind of a condition? My life is an abomination. I'm ashamed to speak of what's back there and what I've done and how I've thrown away a call on my life and a privilege to change, an opportunity to change the whole world. And all God wants is just repentance, a turning from the way of sin and turning His way, and then allowing Him to use the remaining years of our lives for His purposes. God is so rich in grace. You know, you would think if He was dealing just the way that you and I might deal, or, you know, the justice system of the United States of America, or really any country, that, you know, this guy would have been killed on the spot. But the Lord is so gracious, so eager to pour His grace out on repentance. And that's what He did with Manasseh. So tonight, if you're in that place, Manasseh is your history, your Manasseh. And you wonder, what in the world can I do? And God has brought you recently here in your life and brought you to a place of humbling you and caused you to turn back to the Lord. Now use the rest of your life to serve the Lord. That's all that He wants. I think that it's so important that not a single one of us that has turn to God and ask God for a fresh start in our life, that we ever allow ourselves to continue to be encumbered with the past, with those things that are under the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't move forward looking backwards. It just doesn't work. And that's why Paul, writing to the Philippians, he said, listen, this one thing I do. He said, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the upward call of God on his life, moving forward, no more looking back in his life. And that's what needs to happen in our lives. And God gave Manasseh another chance, and Manasseh wisely took it, and God is gracious to us all. And so Manasseh, verse 18, rested with his fathers, was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and then his son Amon reigned in his place. And Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name is listed. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all of the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and he worshipped them, and he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and he did not walk in the way of the Lord. And then the servants of Ammon conspired against him, killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and then Josiah his son reigned in his place. That's a great, to have your life encapsulated at the end of your life. I reigned for 2 years, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and got assassinated. I mean, that was his tremendous legacy. Chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old, and here is one of the greatest kings that Israel had ever known, maybe the greatest, second only to King David. 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was and she was the daughter of that. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, Jeremiah and Zephaniah are ministering as prophets during the time of Josiah. So he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in, and notice that next word, all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, he didn't begin that way. And now God gives us the story of how he became the man that he became. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of this guy, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those who are doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." The money would be collected at the temple in a box that was given for that purpose. And then Josiah said, simply give the money to the men who are working on the maintenance and the repair of the temple. They're trustworthy men. They were men in construction. And in that particular, era, that was blue collar work like it is today. It wasn't necessarily the big bucks kind of work. And yet the money could be entrusted to them that they would be faithful with the money. It's so important for us as Christians. And these men were a model of it. They lived really higher than the people that were around them. Just because I'm poor doesn't mean that I have to be dishonest. And so here was a group of people who there might have been a temptation to steal, but their integrity was greater than that temptation. And so they were trustworthy men with the monies that had been given to them, more trustworthy than the religious leaders, unfortunately. And then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan read it. God's word lost in the temple. It's astounding, isn't it? Listen, we were just kind of doing some work around the temple, and we happened to find the copy of the Law and the Prophets here. What do we, And so God's law, the law of Moses, had been lost. Not just out in, the nowhere regions of Jerusalem. It had been lost in the very temple of God. And nobody had even noticed that it was missing. I mean, there can't be any greater tragedy. What do you do in the temple when the word is lost? What's going on in there? Well, the only thing that can be going on in there when the word is lost and nobody even knows that it's lost is just pure religious activity. But it must be sufficient amount of religious activity that keeps the minds of the people off of the fact that the word of God has been lost and that it's been neglected. There can't be anything more tragic than that the word of God was lost in the temple of God and that it had to be rediscovered. And it's the same tragedy today in assemblies of God's people or called God's people where God's word is lost. It's the same tragedy where it's replaced with religious activity. And so the word is lost in this day and in this hour in religious environments as it ever was in that day. But it was discovered, and Shaphan, to his credit, he read the word. And then Shaphan went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." And then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And so the king is brought to Josiah, and it's read to him. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law. Now you can imagine, those of you who've been with us from the beginning, or those of you who are familiar with the law, and the law of Moses and the warnings of God in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, his judgment that would come against disobedience to his word. And now, line upon line, precept upon precept, these words are being spoken to Josiah, who is ruling over a people that are completely in the curse category, in their disobedience. And he immediately recognizes what's going on, and he's grieved, and he tears his clothes as an expression of his grief. And then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of this guy, Shaphan the scribe, Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah. We're in trouble. I'm in trouble. The people are in trouble. All of Judah is in trouble concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And you notice those words, "have not obeyed," to do, not just to know it, not just to hear it, but to do it, the word "all," to do according to all that is written concerning us. And so here he sits, and he comes into contact with the Word of God, and all of a sudden it hits him in the power of God's Word. And he realizes that the standard is not himself. It is not the people that are around him, but the standard is God and His Word. And then he realizes the huge gulf that exists between the standard of God's Word and the practice of the people, and he realizes that they're in a terrible, terrible strait. And so immediate soberness in his life, and great, great concern, and now he wants to find out, you know, what does God have to say to them concerning this? A beautiful humility before the Word of God. He resists the temptation to somehow take the Word and soften it or change it to accommodate, you know, the condition of what's around him. He realizes that, you know, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but this Word is never going to pass away. And so out of that humility, he seeks the Lord now for what they need to do. And so this, you know, group of men are sent, and they, as they're sent, they come to Huldah the prophetess, and they spoke with her, verse 14. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." I'm going to do all of it. "Because they have forsaken," here's the reason, "me, and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger." I was watching all of it, "with all of the works of their hands, and therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. This is what saved him from the generation that he was in the middle of. This is the thing that made him different and saved him, and that was that his heart was tender towards God's word, and he humbled himself, and he tore his clothes, and he wept before the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And he said, surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. And so they brought word to the king. Two entirely different messages, one for the southern kingdom of Judah, one for Josiah, the difference being their heart towards the word of God. Josiah receives this message from the Lord, and then he sent to gather all of the elders of Judah, chapter 23, and Jerusalem to him. This guy doesn't waste any time. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all of the men of Judah, and with all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Isn't this interesting? He doesn't bring a scribe in to do it. He doesn't have the high priest do it. He recognizes that everyone's living below the standard of it. He is the king. Now takes the law of Moses and he reads it to the leaders and to the people of Jerusalem concerning the standard of God's word. And then having read it to them, he stood by a pillar, verse 3, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And the people took their stand for the covenant. And so Josiah makes a public covenant to follow the word of God and to obey his word. It's very, very important. That's one of the things that water baptism accomplishes in our life, is a public confession that we have decided to follow Jesus and to obey his commandments, to obey all of his commandments, to follow him fully, that our life is his. And it's so important to make that stand, and to make that stand publicly, especially in the midst of this kind of darkness. And then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple all of the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all of the host of heaven, and he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and he carried their ashes to Bethel. This isn't just a man that can make great speeches or, you know, read the Bible publicly in a powerful way. This is a man that when he said he was going to follow God with all of his heart, he did it. And so he begins now to cleanse the land. The interesting thing about this whole scene is that the heart of the people is not with him. They're going to obey him because he's the king. But the prophets of the Lord continue to rebuke the people because while the king was doing what was right, their heart was not right in following him in this. Their heart was still given over to the idolatry, but they were, you know, obeying the king simply because he was the king and he was giving the orders. So the first thing that Josiah does is he cleanses out the temple. He takes all of the junk, all of the idols, all of the things for the worship of Baal and Asherah and the host of heaven. And he takes them out and he burns them outside of Jerusalem in the fields, and then doesn't even leave their ashes there. He takes it to Bethel. Baal was the worship of imperfect knowledge. It was the deification of the human mind. It ultimately translated always into the worship of the creation rather than the creator. It was the worship of man's thoughts, man's philosophies, even when those thoughts and philosophies exalted themselves against the knowledge of God and contradicted the word of God. And Josiah says, I'm not going to have these in the temple. Not under my watch. And he removes them out. The great lesson for us. In our homes, in our businesses, in our places, our sphere of influence, what is there that is left in that place that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? What kind of writings, what kind of materials, what kind of things are left in the very home that God has provided for us and gives us out of His grace? There's the removal of all of the idols and articles that were involved in the worship of Asherah. And Asherah was basically the deification of sex and war. That's all that it was. It was the worship of sex and violence. And so as it relates to our lives and as it relates to our ministries, we're all Josiahs in one sense or another. Just the sphere of our influence is larger or smaller. What is there in our sphere of influence that is there that glorifies sex and violence? We hear the clamor out of Hollywood as it relates to sex and violence and how it permeates the entertainment industry. And so for us tonight, we look not just at a study of Josiah, but we're looking at a man that says, I'm going to follow you with all of my heart, and then he really does it. And so in our minds, in our own homes tonight, as our minds go through the videos that are in the house, the cable channels that are allowed in the house, these things that cause us to, you know, to worship sex and violence. And those are power. We're not the first group of human beings to be drawn to and enjoy violence and enjoy sexual immorality in our own flesh. It's been something that's been worshipped since the beginning of man and the fall of man. And so here, though, is a man that takes and says, as it relates to what is in my sphere of influence, under my watch, these things go out. And not only do they go out, I don't put them in a storage place someplace to pull them out. He knows the flesh better than that. He burns them. And then he doesn't even leave the ashes in his neighborhood. He takes them to Bethel. This is a wise man. This is a man that understands the wickedness of our own heart and the ruthlessness with which sin must be dealt with, given the strength of our flesh, if we feed it at all. Can't your flesh live on a saltine? You read, have Christian music going all the time and listening to Bible study tapes and reading the Bible and Christian fellowship. And I mean, then you get a little kind of a comparative saltine cracker in terms of some kind of nourishment from the world. And it's amazing what that can light up in our flesh and the path that it can set us on. And so he's wise to be ruthless in these things. And then he removed the idolatrous priests. These men with their position of leading people astray, removes them out of his life and out of the people's lives, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all of the hosts of heaven. So he removes all of the idolatrous priests. And then he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord, this wooden image that had been introduced through Manasseh into the temple. He takes it out to the brook Kidron, which was right outside of Jerusalem, and he ground it to ashes. You get the idea that this guy has a little zeal, don't you? He doesn't just, cut it up in, pieces that are, good for fit my fireplace, burn. Now he takes this thing, grounds it to ashes, then threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. So you say, that's kooky. What's the deal there? A Jew would never walk on a grave. Never. because to touch a dead body would render you ceremonially unclean. And so, in their tradition, as they added that in terms of their tradition to the law of Moses, they esteemed that when a man was buried or a woman was buried in a grave, they would always be careful to mark with white stones around the grave when a body couldn't be buried in a sepulcher, so that no one would then step on where that body was buried, lest they become ceremonially unclean for having done that. So he takes these ashes of this idol that this entire nation has given itself to the worship of, and he throws it on the graves. In other words, he says, I not only grind you to ashes, but I make you doubly unclean. I throw you on what is unclean. And he did it in the eyes of the people. And then he tore down the ritual booths, and associated, of course, with all of this, it's sexual immorality. They had the male prostitutes for, you know, a sodomy, and then they also had the female prostitutes in the worship of all of these things. He tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord. They're doing this stuff inside of the temple here, the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. In other words, you got to make a buck off this, and so they made, you know, these hangings, and then they would sell them as the pilgrims would come then in their worship of this image and engaged in the sexual immorality, and just so they could have a memento to take home. These were being sold, and it supported the whole industry around there. And he brought all of the priests from the cities of Judah, and he defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. So his influence goes far beyond Jerusalem. He's going to clean up all of Judah. From Geba to Beersheba, also he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. And so high places had been set up in two of the gates there in Jerusalem, especially set up for idolatry, and he breaks all of that down. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. In other words, Josiah didn't let these false priests now begin to minister in the temple. They're disqualified because of their idolatry, though they were able to eat unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. So he defiled that. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech and the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So removes the horses, burned the chariots in this worship of idols. And the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and he pulverized them there, and he threw their dust into the brook Kidron. And then the king defiled the high places that were to the east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption. The Mount of Corruption is referring to the Mount of Olives here, which Solomon, it tells us, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So here is a king. Solomon has established high places for the worship of these false gods among God's people approximately 400 years earlier, and it's only now that Josiah comes along and he tears all of it down. And I mean, he is going against everything in that country. He is a one-man wrecking crew against sin. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden images, and he filled their places with the bones of men. In other words, bringing the bones of dead men in and putting it in the place of where these sacred pillars were and these wooden images were in order to defile them and render them unclean with dead, the dead bodies. And moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down and he burned the high place, he crushed it to powder, and he burned the wooden image. So here is finally a king who comes along and he undoes the idolatry of the infamous Jeroboam who made all of Israel to sin, which we have read probably 300 times, it seems like, as we've, gone through this section of Scripture. Finally, someone rises up and levels the whole thing in Bethel and takes not only the image and destroys it, but levels the entire high place there. I mean, he's not only dealing with and undoing the sin of his age, but he's undoing things that have been firmly entrenched for, again, hundreds of years, even among God's people. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain there at Bethel, and he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs, he burned them on the altar, and he defiled the altar with those bones, according to the word of God, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 13, when Jeroboam was offering his sacrifices there on that altar, that the man of God came and pronounced that this would one day happen as it related to the altar. It took a few hundred years, but it came to pass. He was the prophet that was then told to leave the city and not eat with anyone or drink with anyone. And then the older prophet seduced him to come back, and he ended up being torn by the lion. And so, and then the older prophet had asked that when he died, that his bones would be buried with the bones of that young prophet who had been so faithful to the word of God, but that he had led astray. And so, just as that man had proclaimed it, it came to pass. And then Josiah said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no one move his bones." And so they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria, the older prophet. And then Josiah took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all of the priests of the high places who were there on the altars, and so he just defiles everything all at once, and he burned men's bones on them, and then he returned to Jerusalem. And then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." And so he reinstitutes the Passover, and surely such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So we look at Josiah, and we see the kind of zeal that he had for the obeying of the word of God. And the question arises, because we live in an evil time ourselves, and we look at, the boldness, we look at the ruthlessness with which he dealt with sin and dealt with temptation. And the question that this kind of a passage always asks, you know, of me is, you know, what is it that went on in his life? What was it that provoked that kind of zeal? What was it that produced that kind of zeal in his life? And I think we see it right there at the end of verse 24 there, where again it says that he, and I love that word he did all of these things for what reason? That he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. He couldn't control anyone else, but he recognized that one day he would give an account for his opportunity and for his ministry and for God's call upon his life. And that's a sobering thing, but it's a necessary soberness for our lives, especially in ministering in the midst of such darkness, is that realization that every single one of us is one day going to give an account for our lives and give an account for the ministry that God has given to us. It's not just X number of kings in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings whose lives will be judged by they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. We are saved based upon our faith in Jesus Christ, but there will be a judgment for the faithfulness to our faithfulness to the call that God has given us as it relates to our lives. One day I'm going to be judged for my own personal faithfulness as it relates to my children, as it relates to my marriage, as it relates to my ministry, as it relates to my public life, as it relates to my private life, all of these things. And when there's that realization that I come to these places, these forks in the road, and I'm about to make a decision to obey or to disobey, that importance of realizing that one day I will give an account for what I do in this decision. And the Lord will hold me accountable related to that. And it was that realization in his life that caused him to move forward with the zeal that he did in all that was under, again, his sphere of influence. Now before him, it tells us in verse 25, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all of the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. That's God's commentary concerning Josiah. Beautiful, beautiful commentary. Over and over again, the use of the word all in there. And so God's so pleased with his life. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen and the house which I said, my name shall be there. And so the king was spiritual. He was sincere in what he was doing, but the people were not sincere. Their hearts were still unchanged, still set on evil. And God said, I've got a king that's doing what he's supposed to do, but I see the hearts of the people, and judgment is going to come because their heart is still towards evil. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. And then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought Josiah to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. It's fascinating to me to see how it is that Josiah ends up dying, because there's a lesson here, an important lesson for Josiah's. The full story is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, where we're told that Josiah got into the middle of a battle that God had never intended him to get into the middle of. Pharaoh was going forth in order to fight against the king of Assyria, had nothing to do with Josiah. It was none of his business. When he began to intervene against Pharaoh, Pharaoh sent word to him and said, "Why are you coming out to fight me? Why are you going to meddle to your own hurt? Don't you understand that the Lord has sent me forth into this battle, and you're resisting the Lord in coming against me?" And he tried to get Josiah to turn back from fighting against him. But Josiah then disguised himself and he entered into the battle, you know, not with the appearance of a king, but as a regular soldier. And he ended up killed in the battle. And it was his pride that put him in the middle of that battle. There's a proverb that I really like, and I like all of the proverbs in the Bible. But this one says, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel that is not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." In other words, you're going to get bit. You lift a dog, the nicest dog in the world, lift Lassie by her ears, and you're going to get bit. So there are battles, and they're none of our business. And God hasn't called us to enter into that battle. The great challenge for the Josiah, the great challenge for you Josiahs that are in this room, is you have a zeal, but that the zeal would remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. The great danger for us when we're a Josiah is that we will take that zeal and now begin to direct it ourselves. And we begin to choose where that zeal finds its expression and begin to assume that God intends for it to find expression in every situation that we become aware of. I think that for the zealous person, it's not long before, you know, the zealous person makes the mistake of a Josiah and finds themselves mightily used by God and in a tremendous, you know, anointing on their life and a tremendous reputation. And then the danger comes where then that Josiah will enter into conflict that God hasn't called him to enter into. And in the midst of that conflict, what God has done through his life and the reputation that God has made for himself through that life then gets damaged. It gets damaged. Because the Josiah then chooses now where that zeal's going to be expressed. It's so important for those of you who are Josiahs to stay out of the battles that the Lord doesn't want you in the middle of, so that you don't jeopardize God's work through your life. And so here he is. You know, we don't really know. Of course, the Lord knew that he was going to die in this battle. But, you know, perhaps so unnecessary. Perhaps his influence could have been a part of that nation for so much longer, except he began to choose out of his zeal the things that he would get involved in. I've involved myself in situations that I have come to greatly regret later. You know, the Lord gives you favor in this situation or that situation, and they're situations of the Lord's choosing, and they all work out to the Lord's glory. And then another thing arises, and you, before you seek the Lord related to it, you find yourself in the middle of it, and it goes bad, and God's, you know, his reputation gets hurt. your reputation gets hurt. And so that's what happened with Josiah here. A zeal, tremendous zeal. But that zeal must remain under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so Jehoiakim was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and that was his mother's name, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in the prison in Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So you get an idea that really the wealth of the country's largely gone. He can't even tax them that hard. And then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoiakim and went to Egypt, and Jehoiakim died there. And so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was that, and she was the daughter of that name, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Jehoiakim, interestingly enough, as he's listed here, he is the king that is recorded, the incident that he was involved in, recorded in Jeremiah chapter 36. He's the king that took the prophecies of Jeremiah, the warnings of God through Jeremiah to this king. And when these prophecies came to this king, he cut the prophecies up and he threw them on the fire as if that would ever change the Word of God. As if him taking out his little penknife and cutting up those prophecies and throwing them in the fire would ever make the warnings of the Word of God null and void. And so the folly of this king in the midst of his wickedness and in his arrogance against the Word of God. Again, Jesus said that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but God's Word is never going to pass away. And we see the faithfulness of that testimony before our very eyes. You watch the promises of man, the ideas of man, the philosophy of man, falling by the thousand on the right hand and on the left hand, and everything that God has said as it relates to His Word as being right and wrong and the ways that are of Him, you see those things always rising to the top as truth. Doesn't matter what man does to this Word, how he rejects it, or with what drama he rejects it, he will never come out from under the weight of this Word. And the fact that this Word is always yea and amen, it's going to be fulfilled. So we stop there in chapter 23 tonight, and we will finish 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 next week. So if the worship team will come forward and lead us in worship as we consider these things that we've looked at tonight. This is an important section of the Scriptures. And one of the things that we have to really be aware of is that we hit a lot of repetition here in the sense of he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, he did that which was good in the sight of the Lord, and we see all of these kings coming and going. We see the good kings, you know, doing the purging that they're supposed to be doing. Let me keep your attention for a minute. This is a very important part of the service. And so it's easy, after hearing these kinds of things week after week, not to give them their due prominence. But the day is going to come as we continue through the Scriptures where God will head into the Psalms and we'll head into, you know, Proverbs, we'll head into other things where these specific warnings won't be the weekly warning out of God's Word. So, but they are His warning in this section of His Word, and we're in this section of His Word by design at this time, in order that we don't leave without these words having the full impact that God intends them to have on our life. And so we look at Josiah tonight, we look at Manasseh. And those of us who sit here tonight, there's a Manasseh in every single one of us. There's a Josiah in every single one of us. There's a children of Israel inside of every single one of us. And so these words, they cut in some way as it relates to our lives. If you're a Manasseh and you've become aware of the folly of your way and you wonder, will God receive you? Will He forgive you? Will He give you a fresh start? Does He have ministry for the remaining years of your life, however long that might be? Tonight, as we worship the Lord together, a time just to receive that into your heart, accept that and say, oh Lord, I commit my life now, the remainder of my life, to undoing the things that were once characterized my life. And then the warning of Josiah for us, of the importance of absolute zeal. He was only one of a very few kings that God spoke of in the way that He spoke of him. He was only one of a very few kings that heard the words that you and I one day want to hear. And that is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm convinced that in the United States of America, that the average Christian assumes, by virtue of church attendance, that they will hear those words. I think the average Christian is shocked to even consider the fact that he or she may not hear those words, and that there's something called being faithful to God's call upon their life in order to hear those words and to obey God's word. And so it's a searching passage for me, for my heart tonight. And is there that zeal of the Lord? Is what is under my sphere of influence handled the way that He handled it? And does it come out of that awesome realization that one day I'll stand before the Lord and give account of my ministry? I love the Lord. I'm not afraid that He's going to kill me today. I'm not afraid that He's going to wipe me out. I'm absolutely secure in the fact that He is for me, that He's working in my life, that He's going to bring it to completion. But there is also within my heart a great reverence for Him. And I never want my life to be something that puts Him in the place of having to choose between my disobedience and His word, because I know what He will choose. And so there's a fear of the Lord. There's a reverence for Him. There's a sense of tremendous soberness concerning what He's entrusted to us for His purposes in this day.